Turn your Bibles now, please, to the New Testament scriptures, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. We're continuing our studies in Luke's Gospel. And last week we began to consider chapter 11, Luke's presentation of the Lord's Prayer. Let's read the first two verses again. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." When you pray, say, Father. Now, I began last week, as we began to look at this chapter, by saying that everything that we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. And at the end of the service, there were many of you who spoke to me, concluding with what it was that I was saying and agreeing. The one thing that they despair, and indeed all of us despair over from time to time, is how little place it is that prayer has in our life and the various encroachments that bear in upon us when it is that we would seek to take time with God in prayer. And I'm sure that even as we encouraged ourselves last week to be found again the past week in the place of prayer, yet it is that we've been reminded once more of the reality of the truth of what it was that I was saying. So now it is tonight, with God's help, that we're going to begin to study this prayer, the Lord's Prayer as it's called, in a little bit more detail over the next number of weeks. And one of the things that I think is good for us to remember is that while it is that the assignation is given to it as the Lord's Prayer, in a very real sense, it's the disciples' prayer. And it is the prayer for all of God's people in every age and circumstance. Because it itself is the pattern prayer. It is that pattern that is given to us that when it is that we would come to God in prayer, then that we might model our own prayers on this pattern prayer that Jesus himself has given to the church. And so as we begin to examine the prayer tonight in a little bit more detail, I think that it will be an encouragement to us, not only in terms of the prayer itself, but I hope also in terms of the fact that through this service, once again, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper and proclaim his death until he come. And I think there are a number of things tonight that it would be good for us to focus on. And the first of them is this. As we come to the Lord's Prayer, when it is that you hear Jesus say, "When you pray, say, Father." When it is that Jesus said that to the disciples, I think it is that Jesus was giving a challenge to preconceptions. When it is that you pray, you say, Father. You see, Jesus immediately challenged the preconceptions of his disciples and the people of his day by teaching them to pray in this manner and to say, Father. You see, there's nothing generic, there's nothing impersonal about this invocation, yet it is that I think that because of our own over-familiarity with the Lord's Prayer, we ourselves may have our minds dulled as to the very scandal in terms of how it was that the people of the day would understand what it was that Jesus was saying to them. You see, it is that God's ancient people, disciples included, no one of them dared utter the personal name of God. To take his name in vain would be a violation of the third commandment, and it also might include offending God if it were the case that even by uttering his name you did that in an incorrect manner, that itself they felt would bring something of the wrath of God upon you. It is that they were constantly seeking to remind themselves, even through not using God's name, that the God of Israel, the Lord, the Holy One, that he himself is the one who remained transcendent as far as they were concerned. But it's interesting to note that as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and knowing that it was Aramaic that Jesus would have been speaking to them in, that the term that Jesus would have used here, as I'm sure all of us know, is the term Abba, Abba Father. That's what it is that Abba means. Abba literally means father. It's the word that an old Jewish child would use as perhaps it was its father returned home from a hard day at work. And it is that the door would open and the father would come in. And maybe the brothers and sisters, they would rush out to meet their father. And it is that they'd be crying out, Abba, Abba, Abba. And it is that they'd be so happy to see their father and to know something of his warmth and his personal care and love toward them. And so it is that this term that Jesus teaches us when he says, when you pray, say, Father, it's a term of intimacy, it's a term of respectful familiarity, it's a word of belonging, it's a word of connection, it's a word of family, it's a word of protection, and it's a word of love. You see, unlike the familiar prayers even of our own day. It is that we so often begin our prayers with generic and impersonal words. And what I mean is this. Often it is that we'll begin our prayers because we think that it's right to begin our prayers by saying, Dear God. Now, I'm not saying that from time to time that there's something wrong with that. Don't take that from what it is that I'm saying. But the thing that strikes me that when it is that the disciples asked Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. The first word that Jesus uses at the beginning of this prayer that they're meant to model a prayer on is the word Abba, a Father. And it's for this reason that I think that Jesus at this point, as he teaches them to pray, that he's immediately challenging the preconception of his first hearers by teaching them and saying to them, when you pray, begin by saying, Father. You see, no one in all of Israel would have dared speak concerning the relationship with God in such personal terms. Such familiarity was considered as something that was unimaginable. It was something that just didn't enter into the consciousness of any of God's ancient people. And if it did, then very quickly they sought to put it out of their minds. And yet it is that here we have the Son of God, the one who himself later on says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And it is that he's giving to his church and to his disciples all that it is that his Father has given to him to teach and to direct and to instruct and to encourage. And it is that Jesus begins with this intimate greeting, Father. And it's something, as I've said, that must have startled his hearers. Now, one of the things I want you to notice is, and I think this is important for our own day, because so often we can go to the other extreme. So often it is that we can throw out the baby with the bathwater. My point is that when Jesus teaches them to pray, he says, pray in this way, Abba, Father. He doesn't say, pray, Daddy-o. He doesn't say, pray in this manner. But it is that he teaches us to pray in terms of reverence. That there's a reverence to this word, Father, that is totally absent and missing from some modern expressions within the church of fatherhood. And I think that's one of the notes that the Lord intends us to capture as we begin this study in terms of the pattern prayer. You see, Jesus is saying to us that it's essential to know whom it is that we're praying to. He says to us, when you pray and you say Abba, you're not in prayer talking about God. And sometimes it is, I think that's the temptation that comes our way. It is that he says to us, when you begin to pray and you call God Father, you're not immediately and primarily dealing in theological dialogue, though it is that later on in your prayer that may be something that you do. But it is that Jesus is saying to us very clearly that when it is that you pray in this manner and you pray Father, I want you to know that you're talking with God. I want you to know that you're entering into dialogue with your Creator. I want you to know that you're entering into the dialogue with the one who in times past said to his people, even though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Come now, let us reason together. Let's enter into dialogue. Let's talk about it. And it is that he's saying to us that when you say Abba Father, you converse with him directly. And so it's very essential, of the utmost importance, that each one of you understand to whom it is that you're speaking. And it is that our Lord, I think, gathers it all up in this marvelously expressive word and says that true prayer, if it's biblical prayer, if it's God-honoring prayer, if it's prayer that's directed by the Son of God himself, then it must begin with the concept of God as Father. And it is that we must be able to say, if we are praying properly in accordance with God's will, that he is our Father who dwells in heaven. If it is that you know not tonight God as your Father, and you cannot say Father, then it is that I think you've got to ask something seriously of yourself. Because here you have the Son of God, and from the very lips of the incarnate God, God says, when you begin to pray, how do you begin? You say Father. That's how you begin. And you recognize something of the intimacy and the closeness that exists between the Heavenly Father and his people. See, I think it eliminates quite a number of concepts that sometimes we can take on board. I think Jesus is saying to us that real biblical prayer, that it's never addressed to the chairman of the Committee for Welfare and Relief. And it's often the case that when it is that we pray, That's the way it is. We come to God expecting a handout. And this very much is the day of the handout. The day when it is that people have this sense of expectation that they're owed something. And so often it is that we want something to be poured into our laps. That it is that we think we have a need, and therefore we're making an appeal, and it is that we're filling out the properly prescribed forms, even in the way that we pray. Jesus says, no, 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 no. When you pray, say, Father. Another concept he eliminates. Prayer is not addressed to the chief of police. It's never merely in prayer to be a confession of our wrongdoings. Although that's something that we have to do, and it is that we have to repent of our sins. It's not the case of confessing wrongdoings with the hope that we may cast ourselves upon the mercy of the court. Can you imagine if we were like that? Can you imagine if that was the circumstances for us here tonight, even as we would seek to sit at the Lord's table? And yet so often, that's something of the concept and the understanding that we seem to have of God. That he's this great cosmic policeman is always found in every street corner trying to catch out his disobedient children. And then it is that he locks us up for so many days. Nor is it an appeal to the Secretary of the Treasury. God's not some kind of genial international banker with whom it is that we hope to interest them in terms of financing our projects. You see, Jesus is saying very simply but profoundly that prayer is to be to a father. With a father's heart, with a father's love, and with a father's strength. And Jesus is saying to us that the first and truest note of biblical prayer, that the first and truest note of a person who's regenerate by the Spirit of God and when they pray, must be the recognition that they come to this kind of Father. And that's what God is like. That it is that we must come to him, that we must hear him, and we must do so as little children. And it is that as a little child, he trusts its father implicitly and with simplicity and all the frankness of a child. That's what it is that's to characterize us. Because if that's not the way with us, then on the basis of what Jesus is saying here, it's not prayer at all. No matter how profound the phrases and phraseology may be. Someone who was reading put it like this, and he said that this word Father, it answers all our philosophical questions about the nature of God. And he went on to say this. A father is a person. Therefore, God is a person. And God is not a blind force behind the inscrutable machinery of the universe. A father is able to hear. And God is not simply an impersonal being, aloof from all our troubles and from all our problems. Don't we see devastation that deadbeat fathers cause in families? Something that you see in every age. I was just reading an article in First Things this past week. And it was to do with the fact of the coming tsunami, as it were, of destructiveness in society. Because it is that in our society today, the fathers are missing. The fathers are nowhere to be found. It is that we live at a time of single mums, for whatever reason, rightly or wrongly, that mothers are called upon to bring up children by themselves. And it is that the coming generation, in terms of social problems, even political problems, far less spiritual problems, the great tsunami of trouble that's going to engulf society, because it is that we have a generation who knows not how to say or where or who or what their father is. And a father's predisposed, the very nature of being a father, by his love and his relationship, being a progenitor with his wife, of the child that God gives to them, to be careful and attentive to what it is that the child says. That's the way God is. That's what he's like. And from a father as a child can expect a reply, likewise for us who call God Father tonight. He's willing to not just hear us, but speak to us. See, our Lord certainly, I think, goes on to teach more of what the Father is like in terms of the parable that follows this prayer. And the point, and we'll see it in coming weeks, is that God is interested in what we have to say. So that's one thing that we see, these preconceptions and so on. Second thing that I think we see here when Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father, he presents a new way of looking at God. A new way of looking at God. The greatest authority on prayer says that God is a Father. A quick glance at any concordance, computer or otherwise, reveals that the name Father is applied very infrequently throughout the Old Testament, and never by a person referring to God as their Father. Always refers to God as the Father of the nation Israel. What a change in the New Testament. You come to the New Testament, and there are at least 60 times when it is that Jesus uses the term Father in his address to God. And the question is, why this enormous difference? Well, the enormous difference is because the revelation of God as a personal Father is based on the coming of Christ into the world. That's why it is that Jesus said to Philip, Philip, don't you know me? Don't you know who I am? I've been with you such a long time, Philip. And then Jesus went on to say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And that's why it is that we can take a word like this and apply it to what we do tonight. When it is that we consider again the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, it is that we are seeing there in very graphical and pictorial terms, and even as our senses interact with the bread and the wine, it is that we're given an insight into the heart and the mind of the Father himself. That it's the Father who sent the Son, that the Son willingly came in obedience to the Father's will. But it is that everything that the Son accomplished, everything he did, everywhere he went, was a great incarnational presentation of the Father in heaven. And that's why it is that Jesus is saying here, when you pray, say Father. In the Old Testament, it's not that he wasn't their Father, but it wasn't the way, the primary way, that he revealed himself to his people. It's only in the pages of the New Testament that we discover that God is now the Father of those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. So I think there are some implications that we've got to consider then tonight on the basis of what is said. First is this. When Jesus says, call God Father, he's reminding us of the source of our paternity or our origin. He's saying, remember, the Father is the source of all that you have. The Father is the one who himself, as he sent the Spirit, brings you to a saving knowledge of me and my work. The scripture reminds us when it says, in him we live and we move and we have our being. If it is that in other traditions they sing the doxology, it is praise God from whom all blessings flow. And the primary reference there is to God the Father. And when it is that you declare that God is your Father, you're declaring that your ultimate origin is in terms and rests with him. Another thing it reminds us of is parental authority. Sometimes I think it is that we tend to forget that he is God and we are not. Sometimes I think it is that we tend to forget that God doesn't need us, but we desperately need God. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus has said, as desperately needing God, I'm saying to you, when you pray, begin by saying, Father. See, it is that it's God the Father who's running the show. He's the director of the affairs of nations and individuals down through the centuries. And as he's running the show, then it means that you're not running the show. And it's something that we need to remember. And it is that we need to remember that as he is our Father, then it is as we are in him, we are his children. And it is that we dare not use the fact of God's fatherly love for us as an excuse to reject his commands, his directions, his law, his right to rule over us and his right to demand of us certain things. Because it is that he is our Father who dwells in heaven, he and he alone has the right to do as he pleases, even if as he pleases in terms of his ways with us, do not always make sense to us. One writer put it like this, and he said, he may send us pain and circumstances that frustrate us. We must not act like spoiled children when this occurs. When I was thinking of that, I thought, I wonder if that's the problem with so many churches today. When we don't get our own way, when it is that we don't see what we think to be the will of God being prosecuted, then it is that we throw temper tantrums. And it is that problems of one sort or another arise within the church. You see, what we should be doing is affirming our confidence in God's goodness toward us at all times. And thank God that he's in control. And have you ever started something? I think I've told you this before. I remember, but I think it's a good example. I remember when I was serving my apprenticeship in Albion Motors in Glasgow. And I was in what they called the tool room. One of the things that you had to do in the tool room very often was you had to grind certain pieces of metal to extremely fine tolerances. And you had to take time to make sure the bed of the grinder and everything was perfectly clean and flat and so on. And then you had to set the thing up. And you had to be especially careful, especially if it was at certain faces you weren't allowed to touch with a grinding wheel. So I remember my journeyman, as he was called, and believe it or not, from Glasgow, his name was Jimmy. And Jimmy was a good teacher. He really was. He taught me a lot that I've never forgotten and always been thankful for. So it came to this great day when Jimmy said to me, he says, Alan, he says, I've got to be somewhere else. But he says, there's this rush job on that's been sent to us. And it is, we're going to grind it, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. He says, do you think you feel confident enough to be able to do it yourself? So of me, I was what age would it be? I was 18. So the bravado of the 18-year-old, I said, yeah, Jimmy, no problem. I can do it. Don't worry. You go ahead and do what you've got to do. And when you come back, everything will be done. So Jimmy went off. So there I was setting the thing up. And I started to put the power on and do certain things. And for the first minute or so, everything was going well. This is so good. Well, I don't know what I did next, but the grinding wheel went haywire. And it ended up hitting one of the faces that shouldn't have been hit. And then the wheel itself blew up in pieces in front of me. So you can imagine from the sort of young buck at 18 thinking, no problem. There I was, whoa, I'm in trouble. And when I came back, I'll not tell you some of the language that was used there, it was blue. But again, it's a reminder to us that we need to remember that everything that we have and are comes from God. When you call God Father, you confess that God is a God of tender, loving care. It really is. He really is a tender God. We were thinking that this morning in Psalm 103, the tender mercies that the Father bestows upon us. Ari, just the other week, when he was handing out the envelopes, he's got this phrase each year, I think it's the treasurer's phrase. And when he hands out the envelopes, he says, the gift that keeps on giving. Well, the reason I'm saying that is because you can apply the same sort of thing to the expression of the Father's love. It's the love that keeps on loving. It really is. No matter what it is that we do, no matter how badly it is that we mess things up, no matter how many dumb mistakes it is that we make, our God is our Father in heaven, is a Father who never lets us go. It is that he loves his children with an everlasting love. That's what the table is saying to us tonight. That's what the crucified Christ is saying to us. The great love that he has for you and me. That he's faithful, that he's loyal. No matter what it is that happens in our experience. When it is that you turned your back on him, he still loved you. When it is that you were far away, he still loved you. When it is that you broke his law, he still loved you. And when it is that you went your own way, he still loved you. When it is that you said to him, leave us alone, we don't want you anymore. Even at that moment, he still loved you. And when it is that you ran, he followed. And when you hid, he found you. And when it is that you cursed him to his face, it is that he said, I love you anyway. Because that's what the cross speaks of. Of those who cursed Christ, of those who spat in his face, of those who made a mockery of him. And it is from the cross that Jesus Christ said, Father, Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. They're like little children, spoiled children who don't know what they're doing. And that's what a father's love is all about. He's always near us, whether it is that we see him or feel him. And that's why I'm saying tonight that I think we've got a challenge to preconceptions here. Second thing that I think we've got to consider is that when Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father, not only is there a challenge to preconceptions, but there's a challenge to method here. And I'm speaking in terms of the method of prayer. You see, this response of Jesus is a reply to the disciples' request, Lord, teach us to pray. And if you go to any modern Christian Christian bookstore, the walls are literally, the shelves are literally caving under the weight of books in terms of how to pray. How to pray, you do this and you do that, the 10 easy steps to God answering prayer and so on. And the sad thing is that there are so many people even within the church, and they're being duped by these, as it were, snake oil salesmen. For it is that they're not really recognizing what true prayer is. But the good books, even they themselves, they focus on the attitudes and practices that should characterize us when we pray. They speak about sincerity, about perseverance, about discipline, about openness, about faith, and so many other things. But look at how Jesus responds to us, to a request. He does it with a formula. The immediate response of Jesus when the disciple says, Lord, teach us to pray. If it were the modern 21st century a believer, they would say, well, you've got to make sure your attitude's the history of the church, of the world. It is the book of the decrees of God. And who can be found to unfold these decrees and take the heavens and the earth to their determined destination as written and decreed by God? None but Christ. And we read, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And when it is that John looks to find the Lion, it's not a Lion that he sees as a sovereign instigator of God's plans. But in the midst of the throne, what does he see? He sees a Lamb standing as it had been slain. And only he was worthy. And John is blessed because he knew why Christ died. And my friends, what I'm trying to get through to us tonight, and what I want you to take home with you and into the year ahead, is how blessed we are that with the eye of faith, that we see the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne, slain, as it were, from all eternity. So it is that these disciples are blessed and we are blessed. So they've been blessed with the most glorious views of the person of Christ. They've been blessed with the clearest understanding of the death of Christ. And thirdly, I think they've been blessed with the clearest understanding of the scriptures. Think on it, the prophets and the kings of the Old Testament were confronted with hundreds of laws. They knew the general purpose of God giving them these regulations, but it wasn't until Christ lived and died and rose again that they began to understand the full implications of these divine decrees. They knew that the laws were telling them to be holy, to be set apart, to be different from the surrounding nations. That it is that people, in terms of their dress, their manner, their demeanor, whatever it was, that people might take note, they're a different people. They're different. They're not like the people of the world. They're different in what they say and what they do and the way they are to one another. And it is that the disciples, along with ourselves, quickly realize that to be a follower of Christ means that we've got to be consistent as far as we can, 24/7, 365. And yet, here you have the disciples of Christ. And they, in a very real sense, along with ourselves, are benefiting from the prohibitions that we find in the Old Testament more than the kings and the prophets, because the disciples read them, and when they read them, and when we read them, we hear the words of Jesus and how it is that they apply to Jesus. The kings and the prophets knew that these laws were calling them to be different. They were saying, don't be like the followers of Baal or the followers of Dagon. Don't have the morals of the Philistines or the Midianites. There were a few insects that they could eat, but there were others that were forbidden to them to eat. It's a tiny detail. Think on it. You can eat this insect, but can't eat that insect. seems almost insignificant. What's the point? When it is that they followed that command, it gave a dramatic message, say, to Amalekites that were with them, who were observing them, and they observed the seriousness of what was involved of belonging to the Lord God Almighty, and in terms of how it was that he told them to live. Seems such a tiny detail. Eat this insect, don't eat this other insect. But their devotion to God was involved even in the smallest of actions and the shortest of moments. And it said clearly and loudly, we are different. We are the children of God. And they knew that the laws in the Old Testament instructed them to be clean. There were laws about washing. There were laws about being pure. There were cleansing rituals that they had to keep. And when it is that the disciples of Christ at this point in Christ's ministry read these regulations that no doubt they'd been brought up with from when they were children, they understood the purpose of these regulations. Christ has died that he might clean and sanctify his people. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews expresses it in chapter 9. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? All the Old Testament ritual, with its priests, its tabernacle, its sacrifices, they were massive visual aids pointing forward to the Lord Jesus and in terms of his ministry and his work. And they were challenged as they read the Old Testament as to whether it was that they were serving Christ now with a pure conscience and a clean heart. What did they learn from the Old Testament? They learned that sin was serious. They really did. And we have to learn that. They learned that the sacrifices said that sin meant death. And they learned that the sacrifices said that there was no way around it. Either the sinner must die, or someone else must bear the penalty in behalf of the sinner. But they also learned that God provided the answer in and through Christ and in terms of his work. Let me move on just to the last few points because the time is really going. They'd been blessed with the most glorious view of the person of Christ. They'd been blessed with the clearest understanding of the death of Christ. They'd been blessed with the clearest understanding of the scriptures. And fourthly, they'd been blessed with the clearest understanding of the people of God. God always had a people. And the disciples saw themselves as now having the same status as the people of God under the new covenant. And it is that the Savior said that he would build his church and the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it, that the people of God were to come from all nations throughout the world. And it is that they were now part of that faithful Israel. Think of what Peter says in his first letter in chapter 2 and verse 9, that we are now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Is that how you see yourself at the beginning of 2015? Is that how I see myself? Why is it that this is the case? So that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That was their status, because each one of them had been united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection and his ascension to heaven. They weren't just a group of individuals, but they were an assembly. They were a people. They were a body. They were Christ's own body, even as they gathered in his name. That's what we are when we gather as the church. We are part of the body of Christ. That's why, in some sense, and I don't think I'm pushing it too far, whether the pews are empty or not, While in one sense, yeah, we're concerned, in another sense, let's rejoice, the body of Christ is here. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are here. And it's important to remember that we are chosen by God. Why is it that your neighbour, when you go home tonight, perhaps you've invited them to church for many years, and yet they still don't come? Or what about that colleague when you go back to work tomorrow and they start making fun of you? Were you at church yesterday? Were you with the services? What were you doing? And so on and so forth. And it is that it tells us in their attitude and their responses, they are totally blind. They are dead. Why is it that you and I want to be here tonight? It's not because we've got some religious bent. It's not because it is that we think, well, it's the right thing to do, and it is, this one will be there and that one will be there. That may come from it, but ultimately the reason that we are here tonight is because God has chosen us from all eternity. Do you believe that? Do you? That's what he's done. We're saying that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it is that Jesus Christ knows us intimately. He really does. And it is that as we go out into this new year, we can know of this Christ as our Savior and our friend. I began by saying that the problem that we face, I think, is that we fail to consider the great blessings that God bestows upon us. And I hope that this year that all of us will take time in a day, time in a week, when we will just stop and take a moment to meditate on the blessings that God bestows upon us. And to meditate on the fact that if King David were to appear here tonight, David would be saying to us, wow, you're really blessed. I wondered who he was and what he was going to be like. But you heard him, you saw him. Isaiah, with all his wonderful language and so on, his literary skill. Isaiah, even in terms of the great vision in chapter 6 of his prophecy. Yet it is that Isaiah, if he was here tonight, would say, you saw him. You heard him. I longed for that. What about what Jesus said, as we read in John 10? Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced. Well, if Abraham 2,000 years before the incarnation saw the day of Christ and rejoiced, what's stopping us 2,000 years later when we see and hear what these personages in the past did not see and hear? And imagine if Adam and Eve were to be with us tonight. Think of the questions we would have for them. And yet it is, I believe, they would say to us, you saw him. You've heard him. We were told that he would come and he would crush the serpent's head, but we didn't really know who it was. You're really blessed. We were in paradise. We fell. But oh, how blessed you are. Do you see that about your faith tonight in Christ? How blessed you really are. And may that be something that multiplies in the days and the weeks that lie ahead. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we have to confess that so often we are a discontented people. We're not content with our calling or our station in life. And it is because we fail to recognize the many blessings that you bestow upon us, but also in terms of the unfolding of your providence in our life. Therefore, we pray that we might listen to Jesus tonight, even as he spoke to his disciples and spoke of how blessed they were in terms of what they heard and what they saw. that there were kings, prophets, and others who longed to hear and to see what it was that they heard and saw. Help us then tonight to rejoice that with the eye of faith that we have been enabled to see Christ in his beauty and his glory, and it is that our faith and our trust and our hope is in him. Help us then more and more to cherish these truths rather than the things of this world. The things of this world are passing. The things of this world are corruptible. The things of this world which perhaps at the outset gleam and sparkle, yet it is that they are found in the garbage heap eventually. Yet it is that our Christ, our Savior, he himself was found in the city's garbage heap, crucified between two thieves, so that we might know of life eternal.